last year, and a few years before that. He came and spoke to us several times over a weekend. If you have forgotten, Matthew comes from Clonmel, or lives in Clonmel, which is in County Tipperary. That's in Southern Ireland. And I believe I'm correct in saying that Clonmel is one of those places that managed to resist Cromwell. So I think that indicates to you something of the nature of Clonmel, and sadly, because of the widespread prevalence of Roman Catholicism, it shows in the hardness of their hearts towards the gospel. But nonetheless, Matthew has seen some blessing. They have seen people converted. They have seen people from very hard backgrounds being melted under the gospel of Christ and coming to trust in him. And it is with great pleasure and with great joy that we welcome him once again amongst us and to our pulpit. And I'll now hand over to him, and he will bring to us the word of God. If you want to ask any more questions of him concerning himself and his work in Clonmel, then you'll have a bit of time afterwards, of course, but the best time would be to come this evening to 7 Albert Square, where you can grill him to your heart's content. Matthew, over to you.
It is nice to be back with you. I've got a problem in that once I start speaking, I'm inclined to gallop, and those who are hard of hearing may have difficulty listening to me. If I gallop, raise your hand or give me some indicator that you're not listening or not able to hear me, and I will slow down for your benefit. We're going to read some verses in the letter to the Hebrews, and then we're going to explore them briefly this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. While you're finding the book, let me tell you why it was written. There were Jewish men and women who had come to faith, and they had been Christians for a number of years, but their Jewish friends said, "Look what you have left. You have left the temple, you've left the sacrificial system, you've left the high priest, you've left your culture. And all you have is a miserable room around a Bible about a man called Jesus." And they tried to persuade them to abandon the Christian faith in that way, but it failed. So then they turned to persecution. There was the loss of business, there was insults, there was violence, but these Christians didn't turn. They were, however, very, very tempted. And the writer of this book, his main concern and purpose in writing is to reaffirm them in the finality and completeness of what they have in Jesus Christ and need nothing else. And he begins in the first chapter and he works his way through with the brilliance of a lawyer, with the skill of a debater, and he convinces in chapter after chapter after chapter that Christ is all you need. And having Christ, you need nothing else whatsoever. The temptation may not be as severe for us to abandon the Christian faith, not because of persecution, but because of the day and age in which we live. We live in an age of tolerance and pluralism. We live in an age where there are other faiths, and we have to be cognizant and even accepting of them. But the Christian faith is not one among many. It is unique. It is different. It is superior. There's no other faith like the Christian faith. God had only one Son. God's Son died on the cross once for all. And so therefore, any idea that we are one among a number of faiths goes clean out the window. The temptation to abandon or to turn from the Christian faith is always there for us, but we must realize in considering it that there's nothing better in the entire world. We're picking up chapter 2 and verse 5, and I'm reading from the NIV. Those of you who've got the New King James or the Authorized, you'll forgive me. In our part of the world, our people aren't raised on the Elizabethan English, and they have difficulty with vowels and various other expressions in the authorized, so we've gone for the NIV. Chapter 2 and verse 5 of Hebrews. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through him everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we pray God's blessing upon the reading of his word. When people think about Jesus Christ, the area of his deity, you don't have, by and large, in the Christian church, among evangelical people, you don't have to defend the fact that Christ was God. But in the area of the humanity of Christ, many of us struggle with it. We have no difficulty accepting that Jesus was divine, but that he is human, and how that affects our lives, we've got problems with it. And so in these verses that we've read this morning, there are four things I want to bring out that should cause us delight and joy that Jesus Christ was a man. He was divine, but he was also human. And in verses 5 to 9, we learn the first reason why we should be joyful that Jesus was a man. In those four verses, Jesus regains what we have lost. You see, he picks up Psalm number 8 and he speaks about what man is. And it tells us in verse 8 that God has put everything under him, and that God has left nothing subject that is not subject to man. But then he goes on to say, "Yet we do not see everything subject to him." When God made Adam in the beginning and gave him Eden, man was the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything around him was for man's enjoyment. He was in control. He was the one who governed our world. And Psalm 8 is chosen by the author, and he says, "What is man? What is man?" You can think of that Middle Eastern poet on a clear, light-polluted, free sky, looking up at the complexity of the stars, and he marvels at it. And as he looks at the stars, he says to himself, "What is man?" If you could be put on a shaft of light and carried at 186,000 miles per second, and you travel through the galaxies for few million years, and you landed at our nearest galaxy, which is Andromeda, and you pulled out the latest telescope to look back at Mother Earth, you wouldn't see her. Mother Earth, the Earth that you and I are on, is not even a pinprick in size in the cosmos. We are a tiny, tiny, tiny speck. And the psalmist looks up and he says, what is man? Man who's been given control of the entire universe. But there's been a great change in the original to the present day. You see, he says, we do not see everything subject to man. In other words, man is not now in control. When God made him, he was. Man is not. Man cannot control the weather. He cannot control sickness. He cannot control death. He cannot control even the animal kingdom. Remember the film Born Free? The woman who lived with the lions and loved the animals, and eventually one of the lions turned on her and killed her. We cannot even control the animal kingdom. We cannot even control ourselves. Our tempers, our tongues, or our thoughts. We are not in control. But then he goes on in the same verse and he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. We see Jesus. And it's interesting the name that he gives. He gives him the name his mother gave him. You shall call his name Jesus. It's the human name for the Son of God. We're speaking of his humanity. We do not see man in control. Man has lost control. He cannot control himself, but we see Jesus. We see man has failed, and we see in Christ, in this man, he has regained what we had lost. He can control the sea, he can control the elements, he can control the universe. Jesus is now in full control of our universe, and he is given honor, and he has done so as a man. As a man. That's the first thing to notice. He has regained as a man what we have lost. Secondly, in verses 10 to 13, it is this man who leads us to glory. In verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word there is not a very good word, the author perfect through suffering. You have it in the New King James as well. It's not a very helpful word, because Christ was always perfect. What the writer is saying there is that Christ, a better word is qualified. Christ, through his suffering, is now qualified to lead us to glory. He was always perfect. But if God had not become a man, he could not have saved us. Jesus had to qualify as a man in order to save us. That's what the author is saying. Jesus had always been perfect, but until he had suffered, he would be unqualified to be our Savior. God had to enter our world and live as we do in order that you and I may be saved. Otherwise, how could he understand what it is to keep the law? Only people are called upon to keep the law. How can we understand a Savior who never suffers for sin? Couldn't do it unless he was man. How could he pay the penalty for our sin? He couldn't do it unless he was man. God had to become one of us in order to save us. That's what the writer is indicating to us. He is qualified. Jesus, this man, is qualified to be our Savior because, as a man, he suffered. And he knows the cost as a man for our salvation and redemption. So he's the one who leads us to glory. And then thirdly, he tells us in verses 14 through 16, he says, this man shatters our fear of death. We have many fears and phobias. Some folk have fears of birds in their homes. And if a bird in the summertime and their bedroom window is open, they get panic stricken when this bird is in the room. Some folk are scared of spiders. Others are scared of snakes. We've all got our fears. But here's a fear we all have. We all fear death. We all fear death. It's abnormal. And the advertising industry knows jolly well we fear it. And so they say, if you plaster this stuff on your face, it'll remove the wrinkles. If you do this, you'll live longer. Take care about your diet. And society at large are trying to stave off the effects of death. Vast sums of money are spent in order to try to keep us young. Death is not the topic of after-dinner conversation in homes. When you want to go to you're invited to a dinner party or invited to a friend's house for dinner, you don't usually talk about death. It's the taboo subject. And even when people describe death, they say he's passed on. Passed on where? He hasn't passed on. They have died. The unmentionable word, they have died. Death is our great fear. And people will try to entertain themselves and make fun of it rather than face it. Rather than face it. Funerals in our part of the world now are becoming sort of entertaining. You play nice music. You sort of take the sting out of the horror of death by trying to entertain people at funerals. People fear death for a variety of reasons. Some fear death because of pain. It's the process of dying bothers them. How will I die? Will I get Alzheimer's? Will I get cancer? Will I be killed in a car crash? Some fear death because of the separation that comes between them and loved ones. And death is a shocking separator. You're one time in the company of someone you love, you're listening to them laugh, you're hearing them talk, you're watching them walk, and then the next moment they're gone. And you've known this person for 20 or 30 years, and then all of a sudden they're gone. It separates them. And there's nothing you can do. And you're left with this gaping void in your heart that cannot be filled because the person whom you loved is gone and you're not going to see them again. And it's that sense of separation that people find very difficult about death. And it's horrible. It's horrible. Others fear the unknown. What is there when we die? Where do we go? Is there life beyond the grave? Or do we merely go into a hole and become food for worms? Or are we reincarnated? What happens at death? And many people like to think that at death you die and that's the end. People would like to think that. But there's a disturbing event that shatters that illusion. When a man who was nailed to a cross and 3 days later was mixing with his friends and eating food with them, and he had been proven to be dead, that event shatters for all time, for all people everywhere, that death is not the end. There is a place beyond the grave. There is life beyond death. And the idea of the unknown is removed by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I remember going on the doors in Clonmel, and this businessman, he was a chemist, we were chatting, and he was making fun of it. He's of the Christian faith. He says, we're here for a good time, not for a long time. I said, you know, I'd agree with you. But there's one disturbing event that bothers me. And he said, what's that? I said, the resurrection. There's something after death when you and I die. And then other people fear the consequence of the life that they have lived and the possibility of the punishment they may face when they die. It's not the mass murderer. We have no difficulty in accepting that they deserve to be punished. It's not the immoral person that we have difficulty accepting they should be punished. But that someone who is a law-abiding, morally upright, good neighbor, church-going, Bible-reading, prayer-making person cannot be in heaven, we don't like that thought. And you can be all of those things, a Bible reader, a preacher, a church-goer, and still be omitted and kept out of heaven. Your morality, your neighborliness, your conduct in the community is not the criteria for entrance into heaven or otherwise. It is through faith and faith alone in the one man who came from heaven to work, to die, to provide a way of acceptance for you and I to get to God. How can you imagine it? If you had a son, let me give a broader picture. You've got two children, and a neighbor of yours has one child, and their child is dying unless they can get a kidney. And you, as their neighbor, your child has a kidney that fits the criteria, and you agree to offer your child for the operation. The operation is a success. And then that neighbor never speaks to you again, ignores you. How would you feel? You'd be very, very cross. Well, here is God. He has only one son. He has sent him from heaven to live amongst us, to die on our behalf. And vast numbers of people say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need this cross business. I can get to heaven on my own. If that were possible, do you honestly think that God would have executed his own son? Do you honestly think that God takes pleasure in so disfiguring his own son on the cross? If you and I could get to heaven without faith and repentance in the Son of God, it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. And yet anyone and everyone who comes to God and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for the sake of your son's sake. We'll go to heaven. They go to heaven on the basis of what Christ has done in their place. So some people fear death for that reason. But here we're told that Jesus, our human Savior, died and defeated death forever for all those whom he loves. Let me read it again. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death, the stigma of death, has been abolished by Jesus Christ. It is not death to die. The anxiety about the grave is not the portion of the Christian. The uncertainty of the next place is not the Christian's experience. We are going home. We are aliens and pilgrims in a godless, pagan, dark world. And we are going to be with Jesus, and death is the doorway into home. The stigma of death has been abolished by the resurrection of our human Savior, Jesus. And then the last point regarding the humanity of Christ. This Savior that we have is both divine, but he is also a man. There's a man in heaven now with lungs and liver and eyes and blood in his veins. Presently now. With a body just like you, it is a perfect body, but there's a body in heaven, physical, and it's Jesus. And he is presently there with the organs that you and I have presently. Last observation is found in verses 17 and 18. And these are tremendously comforting verses. As our human Savior, he is both merciful and he is faithful. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be human in order to be merciful and faithful. He is the one who pleads our cause in the presence of God as our high priest. He is the one who administers mercy to us when we sin. When we let God down as Christians, we can go to God and we can ask for mercy. And God delights to be merciful. He loves to show mercy. And our faithful high priest can plead our cause in the presence of God when we fail the Father. Not only that, he is able to help you when you suffer. For he has been tempted in all points as you and I are, but never sinned. Can you imagine it? That Jesus Christ knows what it is to be tempted in every faculty, in every area of his humanity, and yet never once sinned. He knows what it is to be socially rejected, to be excluded from the group. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to see loved ones die. He knows what it is to feel almost despair. All the experiences that you and I go through as human beings, Jesus knows them and understands. The old Negro spiritual is right. Nobody knows the sufferings I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. We have a high priest in heaven who understands and sympathizes with you and I as men and women. R.L. Dabney was a Presbyterian minister in the United States in the last century. Father of four children, and his first two children he loved. They were the first two. Within a very short time, three of his four children died. I think it was diphtheria was the rage at that time in that part of the States. And he was asked, so sometime after burying the first two of his children, if he would take the lecture in a neighboring church. The minister was away, so he went to the home, to the manse, and he met the wife. And she said, "Our nearest neighbors have only one son, and he's very seriously ill. Will you come and visit?" The wife of the house went with Dabney to the neighbor's home, and they were familiar, so she walked in, and walking in, she could see the bed in the kitchen and the mother on her knees by the child. Dabney walked into the room and said nothing. And he got down by the side of the bed and he began to weep like a child. And then he prayed. And then he turned to the woman and he gave her some words of comfort and he left. And the woman subsequently said, she said, "Of all the visitors and people who came and prayed with her, none did her more good than Dabney." How come? Dabney understood what she was going through. The child subsequently died in a few days after the event. But Dabney was able to empathize and sympathize with that mother in a way that others could not. And it's when people lose loved ones and people phone up and they're well-meaning. They say, we know what you're going through. They haven't a clue what you're going through. They have no idea what you're going through. When Jesus says, "I know what you're going through," you can rest assured that that man knows exactly what you're going through. The one we have in heaven is not only divine, but he's human. He is a man. And he's an adequate and perfect and fully able Savior for all who come to God through him. Jesus is the name of our human Savior, who is also divine, who removes the fear of death, who is merciful and faithful, who leads us to glory, who regains what we have lost. And he does all of that as a man. Let me ask you by way of conclusion. Do you know this Jesus for yourself? Not know about him. Not know about him, but do you know him personally? Can you say, like the apostle of old says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? Can you say with the publican who went into the temple and he bowed his head before God and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Can you say with the dying thief, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Can you say, I know there's one who sympathizes and understands my problems, and he's my Savior, and his name is Jesus? If you cannot, then the fear of death remains with you. You have no merciful and faithful high priest. You have no one to lead you into glory, and you have no one to regain what you have lost in your first father, Adam. The Christian faith isn't a theory. It's a faith to be embraced and enjoyed. It's about a man called Jesus who can save us, and only him and only he can save us from our sins.